many of you have heard or read things that I've written or said. And therefore, I don't want this to all be repetition, and I'm going to try to mix some of the new with the old. Some in here need some of the basics that we've all, that most of us have been talking about, and some of us in here just need something fresh this morning. And I'm going to try and mix the two. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we're going to be. I'm going to share a story with you. We're going to analyze God a little bit this morning. How does God think? How does God respond? What does God expect? We're just going to look at God a little bit, knowing that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Though God binds himself under different covenants with mankind, yet God and his character is the same. And so, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to begin reading verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken now unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how they laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." So that was the instructions right there. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." Now hold it a minute. Let's take a vote here. Not literally. Should God be pleased with Saul? Did he not gather all the armies and go out and basically do what God told him to do? Should God not be happy with that? Did Saul obey God? The big question, did Saul obey God? Should God be pleased? Well, let me give you some answers that I've heard from different groups. I would expect a Baptist to give the answer. And I say that because I was raised Baptist. I went to Baptist colleges. I was a Baptist pastor. So I can rail on the Baptist because I know it's not just slander. The Baptist would say, well, he kept the main thing the main thing. He slew all the people that hurt Israel. The main thing was avenging Israel. So God will be pleased. God isn't concerned with little details. He kept the main thing, the main thing. And that's what they want to keep, the main thing, the main thing, which in their mind would be soul winning or basically getting people in the pew, you know, ultimately, because your soul is not won until you become a disciple, an obedient disciple. But a Baptist would say, now the new evangelical would say, well, if he wasn't convicted about the details of God's commands, then it wasn't sin to him. If he wasn't convicted about it, obviously his conscience didn't bother him. You know, if I'm not convicted about it, then it's okay. That's not sin to me. The Pentecostal would say, well, as long as Saul, which if you go back and look at Saul's testimony becoming king, he was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied before Samuel. So the Pentecostal would say, as long as he was full of the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues, which is what they would term that, prophesying, It doesn't matter if he obeyed all things God commanded. He just has to have the spirit, not obey the whole counsel of God. Now, I've actually been told that by some of them, so I'm not just blowing here. The self-justifier, or the bias, would come back with the answer, well, since Samuel wasn't perfect and had trouble with his children, then Saul did not have to do what everything Samuel said, even though it was indeed the word of the Lord. You know, they point fingers at Samuel and say, well, look at Samuel. The Christian rock crowd would say, hey, what a wonderful idea to use Amalekite cattle to worship God. Isn't that a great innovation? Surely God will be overjoyed with this innovation, even if it violates his word. The compromiser would come back and say, well, Saul is just at a different stage of growth. So it is okay for him to disobey part of God's word. He is just not ready for all that yet. And I've heard all of these. I'm sure you've heard plenty of them. But let's look at what God says. Let's see what God's attitude is about Saul and God's instructions to Saul. In verse 11, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night, making a big deal out of nothing. Huh? And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on, and has gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So many implications here. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I'd like to say, there's a lot of preachers and churches who like to say, blessed be thou of the Lord, we perform the commandment of the Lord. And so many times I'd like to say, then what do I see here? And what is this? And why don't any of your women have head coverings on? It's right there. Then what is the wearing of gold, pearls, and costly array? It says not wearing gold, pearls, and costly array. What is the, and on and on and on, all the different things. Behold, we have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth in the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best. Of the sheep and of the oxen, sacrificed unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We've not only done what God said, we've improved on it. Haven't we? Haven't we improved on God's word? We destroyed all the bad things that God wanted us. God said destroy. The Amalekites in the Old Testament are a type of sin, or the flesh, that persecuted God's people as they were trying to get out of Egypt, a type of the world, passing through the Red Sea, a type of baptism, passing through the wilderness, a type of the battle of the Christian life, and passing on to the Promised Land. During that time, the Amalekites tormented and persecuted God's people. So God said, I've remembered that. He said, wipe them all out. Everything they have, don't leave any of it. The Bible says in the New Testament, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. God wants us to be a people redeemed from all iniquity, purified unto good works, and so on and so on. And so, but Saul, like many people, he kept the best. In verse 9 it says, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed. Now, who's defining these terms? Is God telling them, well, this is good, and this is vile and refuse, or is this the people's opinion? God said utterly destroy it all. Obviously, it was all vile and refuse to God. But the people said, well, we're going to save the best of our fleshliness. We're going to save the good part of our worldliness, the best part of our sin we're going to keep, and destroy everything that we think is wicked and wrong. Okay? And then that's the analogy of what's going on here. I want you to notice what Samuel says to Saul. I want you to really soak this in and apply it to where we're applying it today. Verse 16, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, stay on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. You know, it reminds me, taking the things that God once amputated from our life and using it for Jesus. You know, here's a sports fan. He's a basketball player, and boy, he's really into basketball, and he comes face to face with the Lord, and instead of repenting and serving the Lord, now he's playing basketball for Jesus. Or, you know, how many times do we want to take the things that God says get rid of, and now we're going to do it for Jesus? We're going to tag Jesus' name on it. It's like the Catholics coming along, and the pagans are celebrating December 25th to their God. The Catholics say, well, you know, if we're going to get all these pagans in the church, which the Catholics evangelize with swords. See, they conquered the nation. Now you've got to be a church member, and so on and so on. But they know, if we're not going to keep these pagans from celebrating December 25th. So we're going to just do it for Jesus now and make it a Christ mass. And we're going to talk about the birth of Christ. And so the pagans can still party on December 25th, like they always did. It's the same scenario. You see it over and over in history of God said, destroy it. And Paul said, and Saul said, no, we're going to bring it along and worship God with it. And Saul said unto Samuel, verse 21, but the people, let's see, verse 22, and Samuel said, listen, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Behold, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Okay, now the truth really comes out. All this time, I've obeyed the Lord, I've obeyed the Lord, and Samuel finally nails him to the wall. And finally, okay, I've sinned. I have feared the people and obeyed their voice. We've got to come to grips with this. Whether we're going to be a Saul. Because God rejected Saul. The Spirit of God left Saul. Let me ask you a few questions. Did God mind Saul's picking and choosing? Does all mean all in God's mind? God saw 9/10 obedience. 9 out of 10. As rejecting the word of the Lord and rebelling against God. Is God concerned with detail in our obedience? I believe he is. How should we treat believers who do this? Well, first of all, if Samuel initially, here it says in verse 25, now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now. And he goes on, and Samuel turned again and went ahead and worshipped with him. But Samuel would not worship with Saul until Saul had thoroughly confessed his error and repented. That's interesting, isn't it? I find the same thing in the New Testament. We're going to Samuel wept and prayed for Saul, but he did not pussyfoot around. He confronted him and told him exactly what the word of the Lord said. Samuel spoke frankly and clearly to Saul without worrying about acceptance, popularity, repercussions, or even hurting Saul's feelings. Now I want to shift gears here just a little bit. Jesus said, when he returned, "Shall I find faith on the earth?" And my mom sent me a book a while back, about a year or two ago. And it was from some yo-yo on the television. How Faith Works. One of these books. Nothing but blasphemy. He was telling it, you know, how his faith is why he's driving a Mercedes. And I just, you know, it just makes you nauseated to read garbage like that. It's nothing but blasphemy. But in this book, the question was raised, "Shall I find faith?" And this guy's answer was, "Sure, look at all the faith. I mean, look at all the people who watch me on TV. You know, look at my..." He built the Faith Dome. I forget where it's at, Fort Worth or somewhere. It's called the Faith Dome, and that's his church or whatever. And I don't remember the guy's name. It's some of the things you don't want to remember, you know. But, "Shall I find faith on the earth?" And when he said, the answer today is, look around. There's churches galore. There's Christian bookstores. There's Bibles. There's people everywhere who says they're a Christian. Everybody believes in Jesus. Look how many people celebrate Christmas and Easter. I mean, everybody believes in Jesus, right? But Jesus said, "Shall I find faith on the earth?" That's a good question. Because Jesus is looking. Jesus knew that this would be happening. He knew what was going to happen. He said, "As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Don't you think there was a lot of religion going on when Noah and his family were the only ones who found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Where is Noah's brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and his wives, in-laws, and where's his son's daughter's family? Don't you know there was a lot of churchianity going on? He said, "As the days of Noah were." And he said, "Shall I find faith on the earth?" Let me share something with you. Jesus is expecting, turn to Matthew 28. And this is going to get into a little bit review, review is good for us. I want to lay down just a few verses and thoughts here. In fact, I'll probably turn and read some of them for the sake of time that I wouldn't expect you to try and keep up. But Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Okay, here's the kickoff. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." There it is. There's the job. That was never rescinded or revoked. It's never changed. That was the last command of our commanding officer to his soldiers before he ascended. You go and you teach or disciple all nations, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay? Now, question. Does Jesus expect to find the bride when he returns? Does he expect to find a bride according to the same specifications as he laid down for the apostles? Or does he expect to find a 20th century version bride? You see, Jesus gave the truth. Jude says that he wrote unto them of the common salvation. He said, "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." All right? Jesus delivered it through his teaching and through the Holy Spirit who guided them into all truth after his departing. Okay? The apostles received all truth. They handed that to the first century church. They laid out the specs for what Jesus expected in his bride, the New Testament church, his bride. They laid it all out. They lined the churches up as best they could, seeing that they were dealing with human beings. And they lined out the doctrine, they lined out the practice, they lined out the New Testament church and said, this is what Jesus wants. And there was enough uniformity in the doctrine and practice of the New Testament church that when Paul wrote concerning the head covering, he said, if someone wants to contend this fact and argue this fact that women don't have to cover their heads, or that women do have to cover their heads, if someone wants to say they don't have to cover their heads, he said, we have no such custom of women not covering their heads, neither the churches of God. Paul was confident that even if Peter started it, if the Bartholomew started it, if Mark started it, if James started it, if Timothy started it, if John started it, it didn't matter who started it. Paul said, if it's the church of God, they're going to have their head covered. He was confident because there was enough uniformity among the first century churches that he could say that. Now, there was a little bit of swaying out of line. The apostles would come along and knock them back in line. This sway, they'd knock them back in line. But on the whole, you could visit a New Testament church, first century, most of the second century, and there was very much uniformity in these matters of doctrine and practice. Why? Because Jesus said, I want you to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded. He said, he didn't give them license to add or subtract. Now the apostles, I believe, did exactly what Jesus told them to do. And they did, and they handed it down. Let me look at 2 Timothy real quick. Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. That was the idea. The same. Don't change it. In fact, what would happen if someone decided to change it? Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. What were they supposed to do with innovators in the early church? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Thou therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Same book, chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. So, if someone did not want to hold fast to these teachings and traditions that they were taught, they were excommunicated. They were disfellowshipped, okay? Because they were an innovator. Now, let me ask you, did Jesus want the same bride around when he returned that he started out with? Sure he did. He laid down the guidelines. He said, don't change it. If someone changes it, discipline them. There's other verses we could turn to. Romans 16, verse 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Galatians 1:8. For if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Pretty strong, isn't it? There was no room for human invention or human innovation. Jesus sat down, he passed the body of truth to the apostles, they gave it to the church was supposed to take it to the next generation, and we were supposed to receive it at their hands, not change it, and pass it on to our children. Something happened. Thank God, God preserved his word, and we received it in that manner. But I did not receive it from Brother Goldman, who was my pastor growing up. I did not receive it from Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. I did not receive the package that Jesus gave the apostles. I received something that had been altered, kind of like the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and those manuscripts that they make so much out of. They got a lot of eraser marks here and there, see? And I received a face, they had a lot of eraser marks, had some alterations, had some fingerprints. Someone's been messing with it. And for many years, I was troubled over it through Bible college, through a youth pastor, through being a pastor myself. And when I became a pastor, and the weight of what was happening, the teaching, the preaching, the practice, was then on my shoulders. I had families and people I loved living according to what I said. And I began double-checking. I said, I've got to go back and you know, this doesn't line up. I began trying to adjust, to get more biblical and according to the Bible standards. And the more I tried to adjust, the more I realized that things were out of adjustment. Until finally, I had to totally leave the group I was raised with, my family and my wife's family. My brother was a preacher. My brother-in-law was a preacher. My wife's brothers, two brothers, are preachers now. And most all of our family and in-laws and relatives and grandparents, a lot of those were in our church. And it all had to come down. The structure had to come down. It was built on the wrong foundation. And we've been through it it started in 91 is when it all started. But Jesus said over and over, occupy till I come. Keep my saying. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments. The same old ones he gave when he was alive. His commandments, the ones he said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments. That's Old Testament. It's talking about Jesus' commandments. We're living under a new covenant. The covenant of that Jesus set up. Hebrews 5:9. He's become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. It's obvious he did not want things messed with and changed. Now let me share something with you real quick here, Acts chapter 20, and then we're going to get on. The world is full of Saul, Old Testament Saul, type leadership. Saul received the command. He read the book. He read the instructions from Samuel. And then he did what he wanted to do. And I was raised that way. You read the Bible and then you go do what you want to do. And I never comprehended the idea of the Bible being my sole authority for faith and practice. In other words, it told me what to do. And if I go to the Bible and I read it and I say, I think I'll do this, this, and this, don't do that. Then who's the authority? If I reserve to myself the right to pick and choose, I'm still the authority. I tell the Bible when it can be an authority and when it cannot be my authority. So who's the authority? I'm the authority. Ryan, when you're at Monocle, if you tell someone, if this person, you're in charge for the next 5 minutes and so forth, I mean, the fact that you're giving them charge means you're the authority, right? Well, when I say, okay, I'll let the Bible be my authority here, but not over here, then I am still the authority. But when I say, okay, yes, sir, to the Word of God, and I just obey it, and I take it, and I study it, and I learn to make sure that, yeah, I want to know, I'm going to make sure I'm obeying it correctly. I want to make sure that I am rightly dividing the Word of truth. I want to make sure that, indeed, I am properly understanding the Word of God. But most of it's not that hard to understand. Most of it's a matter of willingness. See, Saul, it wasn't hard for Saul to understand, utterly destroy all the sheep. I mean, he named it. He didn't need to say, utterly destroy all the cattle. He said, oxen, sheep, the asses. I mean, he named it. That wasn't hard for Saul. All means all, and that's all means. I mean, it's not hard to understand. Saul understood that. But he did what he wanted to do. Why? Because he feared the people. The fear of man, the love of praise, is one of the worst things you've got to deal with when you're following Jesus. The Bible says Jesus was despised and rejected of men. Jesus said, if they've called me Beelzebub, they'll call you Beelzebub. You are not greater than your Lord. If you can be a disciple of Jesus Christ and not be called Beelzebub, then you've improved on Jesus. Because he couldn't stand for the truth and not be called Beelzebub. And if you can stand for truth and not be a compromiser, and you'll not be called Beelzebub, then you've actually improved on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And he said, if they've listened to me, they'll listen to you. I know that doesn't sound real encouraging. Because how many people actually listen to the Lord? Jesus said the disciple is not above his Lord. Let me say to you something that a Mennonite preacher said to me a long time ago, and it stuck with me. He said, and this is when I was still a Baptist, but it was during the time when I was checking out and searching. He said, following Jesus means radical discipleship. Following Jesus means radical discipleship. It means I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and everybody knows it. Amen? Let me say something else here. Do I think that through one sermon I can help you to have a mental and spiritual leap from 20th century Americanized churchianity back to first century apostolic Christianity? No, I don't think you can make that leap in one message. And there's no way I can cover every base in one message. I'm trying to plant some seeds in your mind. I want you to know that 20th century Americanized churchianity is very different than first century apostolic Christianity. Very different. I mean, there's so many things. I didn't realize how different it was until I started delving into it and realizing things are different. And what it means to just obey all things whatsoever I have commanded. Acts chapter 20, real quick. I know some of this is repetition for some of you, but let's ponder it again. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, Paul says. The apostle Paul says to the elders here. And he said in verse 26 that because of that, he said, I am pure from the blood of all men. Which tells me if I don't declare the whole counsel of God. If I shun to declare the whole counsel of God, I am not pure from the blood of all men. Their blood will still be on my hands. As Ezekiel 3:17 and Ezekiel 33:18, all three testify to that if I don't warn you and tell you the whole counsel of God, then your blood will be on my hands. But Paul said, he said, because I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, my hands are clean. Then he goes on to say, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, what does he know? That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Are we making too big of a deal out of this? What did Samuel do? He wept all night long for Saul. Paul says, I have not ceased to warn everyone night and day with tears. Why? He said, because I know. He said, I've given you the whole counsel of God. I want you to keep it. I don't want you to lose it. He said, because as soon as I'm gone, grievous wolves are going to enter in. Innovators. Amen? What else could a grievous wolf be other than an innovator? Got something new to share. Grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Something that is perverse is a corruption of the truth. Any corruption of the truth is perverse. That's what it means. to draw away disciples after them. Now, whatever the motive is, it doesn't matter. But what we are practicing, what we are believing, what we are teaching our children is either a product of what Jesus gave the apostles and what they gave the church. It's a product of apostolic Christianity, or it is something a wolf brought in later. There's only two places it could come from. It's either from an apostle or a wolf. So we need to stop and say, why do I believe what I believe? Why am I practicing what I'm practicing? Is it from a wolf? Or is it from an apostle? Why does my church bring in the Florida boys and have a rock concert to win souls? Or whatever they do. Why do we do what we do? Why does immodesty reign throughout the churches? And the wearing of gold and pearls and costly array and the fixing and the dressing up and the fashion show. Where did all that come from? Why don't the churches greet one another with an holy kiss anymore? Didn't they in the first century? Okay, if that was part of it, and I'm just going to get down to the nuts and bolts here. If that was part of it, and it's commanded five different times by two different apostles, to the church, greet you one another with an holy kiss, or the kiss of charity, and so on and so on. Now, if that was a command to the early church, when did it stop? And who was it that stood up and said, hey guys, why don't we throw this out? Who was it that did that? Now, was not that a wolf? Was that man acting as the apostles wanted him to act? No. So whoever he was and whenever it was, the fact, we say, well, we've just never been raised with this, a cultural thing, blah, 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 blah. But hold it. Somewhere along the line, somebody drops the ball, and that's no excuse for me to leave it on the ground. Amen? Amen. Just because somewhere along the line, somebody took a wrong turn does not give me an excuse to continue down that road. I am accountable just like Paul was. And if I say, well, I'm going to obey 9 out of 10, God will say, you rejected the word of the Lord. And I'll say, but look at this. You know, I went out there, I killed all the Amalekites, I brought Agag back, and we just saved the best to worship the Lord with. God said, it repents me that I even made you king. You rejected the word of the Lord. You did what you wanted to do. In my name, but you did what you wanted to do. And that's what is going on today. People are doing what they want to do in the name of Jesus. It's called, in the New Testament, it's called will worship in Colossians. Will worship. In other words, I am worshiping God the way I want to worship God. And he better be happy with it. Amen? I'm going to give God the worship the way I want to worship God. My brother goes to a church in Albuquerque. They have I'm not for this by any means. They have a traditional service and a contemporary service. So every man can do that which is right in his own eyes. And can worship God the way they want to worship God. And that's why there's a church on every corner and the phone book is full of them. So everybody can worship God the way they want to worship God. And nobody stops and says, now hold it. How does God want to be worshipped? You see? Revelation 3:15, God comes to the church of Laodicea. And that church is saying what we're basically saying today. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And God said to them, you know not, you're poor and wretched and blind and naked. Why? What would make them poor and wretched and blind and naked? Lukewarm. They weren't hot. In other words, they weren't really concerned with what God wanted. They were having fun. They were rich and increased with goods, had need of nothing. They were satisfied. Were they concerned about whether God was satisfied? They were satisfied. I want to encourage you this morning. My testimony is this. I was raised a Baptist. We're taught that the Baptists are right, period. The day came when I entertained the idea that the Baptists may not be right, period. And as I began studying the Bible and the first century believers, I realized that, well, the way those Christians were, and the way they lived, and the way they thought about church discipline, we don't know anything about that in America. Church discipline. Church authority. Obeying them that have the rule over you. That's a foreign concept. We're American. We do as we please, and the preacher better not say anything about it. Or I'll go over to this church and I'll pay him my tithe. That'll teach him. We don't understand anything about the concept of the fear of God, submitting to biblical authority, being a biblical brotherhood, submitting one to another. You know, if something I'm doing offends my Christian brother, I won't eat meat while the world stands. No, we're Americans. But hey, well, you know, it's his problem, you know. We don't understand. And I, as I began to read and study and hear these people who were willing during the third century and for 300 years in there, in Rome, were willing to say goodbye to their job and their career and their home and live in the catacombs. It's amazing. And how that all the apostles died martyrs' death except John, and it's only because when I think it was Diocletian tried to boil him in oil, God would not allow him to die. And he could not kill him, so he exiled him to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where he wrote Revelation. But you read the book of Acts, you read it, and it says concerning the persecution that rose about Stephen. Because Saul made havoc of the church, hailing men and women, carrying them to prison. We read that, oh yeah, yeah. We don't think these are mothers and fathers, and these are children, and these are families, and these are homes, and these are destroyed, wiped out careers. And we just read it like, oh yeah, it's a storybook. But it says here in one place, in Acts, they were scattered everywhere, and went everywhere preaching the gospel. When Philip went down to Samaria, he said, pass it by. But they were scattered. What do you mean they were scattered? It means they left their belongings. They left their home. They left all their hard work, and they fled for their life. Now, what did these people have that we don't? In America, the churches. I understand. What did Jesus say? Shall I find faith on the earth? Nevertheless, when I come, shall I find faith on the earth? He didn't mean he didn't mean faith baptism. He said, he meant faith. Real, live, disciple faith. The stuff that causes Noah to build ark, and the stuff that causes Moses to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The stuff that causes Abraham to go out not knowing whither he went. Faith. We're saved by faith. But faith is not just, now I lay me down to sleep, or Jesus, please come in my heart. And I showed up at church this morning. Faith is that which we live by day, walking in the fear of God, true disciples of Jesus Christ, contending for the faith which was once delivered. And God has changed my life. Basically, what I've laid out for you is just an oversimplified foundation of philosophy. The ideas behind it, the why, the basic scriptural guidelines. But it's a whole different lifestyle than what you'll find in your normal average American church. The normal average American church is a fun place to go where you can visit and fellowship, and you can feel good because you've sang to Jesus and you've heard some preaching, and it's a lot of fun. But I wonder when Jesus returns if he will recognize it as his bride. Because it doesn't need to stay. If I sent my car in to get it painted green and it came back blue, I probably wouldn't recognize it as my car, by the way. It doesn't need to stay. It's not green. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at how... Read 1 Samuel and look at how God accepted Paul. In other ways. There's other ways that Paul just blew it. I know God is a God of mercy and God is a God of love, but God shows mercy on weakness, not unwillingness. Weakness is very different than unwillingness. Saying, Lord, I'm trying, please help me. God will have mercy on that. Just saying, that way. Why would God show mercy on that? That's what sends people to heaven. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know this is weighty. It's a hard saying, and who can hear it? But Lord, we've got to realize